What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you along on this Thursday afternoon. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the faith. Maybe you'd like to know, why does the Catholic faith teach this, but they do not teach this over here? Well, we can answer questions like that. We're not going to be taking your phone calls today because we're doing a special mailbag program. Regular listeners of our program know that about once a month or so, we'll grab the mailbag, shake it, and make sure we get all the emails that we can answered in 1 hour. So that's what we're going to be doing today, answering some of these great questions that have come in over the past month or so. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski, normally our phone screener, but we're not taking calls today. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very good. That was muscle memory that brought up Matt Kabinski.
Oh, yeah.
He's not needed for today because we're doing the mailbag program. All right. So we're going to lead off with this one from Michelle, who says, "Dear Dr. Anders, one of my Protestant acquaintances tries very hard to convince me that our Blessed Mother is not the mother of the church. And even though she is the mother of Jesus, this is only a biological motherhood and does not make her our spiritual mother. She, my Protestant acquaintance, tries to insist that the book of Revelation speaks only of the church as our spiritual mother, even though it clearly points to Mary. I'd sure appreciate your help in how to articulate the Catholic teaching about the role of Mary as our mother and the church as our mother. Thanks as always, Michelle."
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. So, of course, when we talk about Mary as our mother, we're using the term in an analogous sense.
Yeah.
And you qualified when you said spiritual mother.
Sure.
Right? I mean, we're not claiming that Mary is we're the physical descendants of Mary. We're not claiming that. Right. So there's some way in which she stands in relationship to the church that is analogous to that of a physical mother, but it's not the same thing, and it has more to do with our relationship to Christ in our interior life. So is there some way? This is just a question. You think about this yourself. Ask your Protestant friend. Is there some way that Mary does something that sort of brings forth spiritual life in a way that's, you know, cooperative with God the Father? All right. Well, duh. Right.
I mean,
this is what the Annunciation is all about. Right.
Sure.
That Mary is going to give birth to the child who will reconcile mankind to God, and she gives her consent and says, "Be it done to me according to thy word," and the Holy Spirit overshadows her, and she herself prophesies, "All generations will call me blessed." Well, did they call her blessed because, like, she was really good at bingo?
No,
I mean, they call her blessed because of her cooperation with the plan of God that brings forth the child in whom we are reconciled to God. Right? Now, I didn't say she brought forth, you know, my natural biological ancestor.
Right.
But she brings forth the one in whom I am redeemed and reconciled to the Father, which one is said by Scripture to be the second Adam. All right?
Yep.
And so the parallelism to the first Adam and the first Eve is evident. And I mean, if that's not spiritual maternity, I don't know what is. What other metaphor would you use to describe that? I suppose you could spend analogies and metaphors all day long, but it seems like a perfectly apt one to me, right?
Yeah.
Now, as far as the exegesis of Revelation goes, look, Catholic exegetes acknowledge that the sacred writer in Revelation does seem to have the church in mind. Catholics don't deny that.
We think
the church is our mother. But the interesting thing about biblical typology is that when there's a collective that's indicated in some biblical image or figure, it's usually in the person of a particular, like the particular stands for the collective.
Uh-huh.
And there's almost always an historical particular that's associated with the spiritual collective. Well, I wonder, Who might there, what historical particular person could possibly answer to the description of woman who gives forth child that will rule the nations with a rod of iron, which of course is a messianic title? Gee, I'm wondering, that would be, was that like Laverne from Laverne and Shirley? No, I mean, there's only one candidate for that position.
Of course.
Right? And it's not an either or thing. It's not either it's the church or it's Mary. It's always been both and.
Sure, sure. Yeah, I remember John Martinoni once said, "It ain't the cleaning lady."
It ain't the cleaning lady.
Always love that.
Exactly.
All right, Michelle, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Tyler. St. Augustine seems to contradict the vision at Fatima. Who's correct?
Oh, well, look, not having any idea what you're talking about, if you have to ask me, like, spur of the moment, am I going to go with Augustine or Fatima? I'm going with Augustine hands down all day long and twice on Sundays, right? I mean, undoubtedly, I'm going with Augustine. The Fatima visionaries are not doctors of the church at all, right? And the way you interpret any purported private revelation is, first of all, you don't have to presume its veracity, right? The church does not insist that we believe that such things actually were veridical, right? Secondly, all private revelations are given in highly particular circumstances. They're aimed at a specific audience, right? And they're framed and they're worded for that specific audience. Not so doctors of the church. I mean, doctors of the church are named doctors of the church because their teachings are by definition perennial.
Yes.
Right? I mean, they're a constant resource with which we can enrich ourselves, and the worldwide church is advised to advert to their teaching as a sure norm for Catholic faith. That kind of language is never used with respect to private revelations. I don't care how popular they are, I don't care how venerated they are, the weight of the fathers vastly outweighs the weight of any purported private revelation. So if I have to put the two in conflict, I'm gonna read the private revelation through the patrimony of the fathers, not the other way around.
Tyler, thank you so much for your email. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Now, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. And normally we do, like, you know, two or three emails on each of our live shows, and then once a month we'll jump out, you know, fill up that mailbag, or actually empty out that mailbag, try to answer as many questions as we can in the program. Coming up, emails from Diane, Joyce, Peter, Henry, Nathan, and lots more here on this edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Called a Communion here on EWTN. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program, so no calls, if you please. We will get to our live show ASAP, I promise. Well, if you're looking around for a news source that you can trust, may I personally recommend EWTN News. We keep you informed, we help advance the gospel and teachings of the church, and by the way, you can get that trusted Catholic news into your email inbox every day. Visit EWTN.com, click on the word subscribe. That'll take you to a menu of things that you can subscribe to. Choose EWTN News, and you'll see news updates start popping into your email inbox. I think it's fantastic. Here's an email now, David, from Diane, who says, "Is it possible to sin without having any culpability?"
Okay, let me back up here.
Yeah.
It is possible to perform an objectively wrong act and not be morally responsible for it.
Okay.
But we wouldn't call that a sin. I mean,
a sin is
when you perform an objectively bad act and you're responsible for what you do, right?
Sure.
Let's take a classic example here. Let's say you completely lose your reason and you have some psychotic condition. And you become sincerely convinced that a member of your family is actually an imposter who has invaded your home in an effort to murder you all. And what you take to be an act of self-defense, when you perform some violence against a family member. Well, I mean, your intent was completely positive, but you were grossly misinformed by the experience of psychosis, right? The,
sure.
the loss of reason completely absolves you of moral responsibility, even though you have done an objectively horrible thing.
Yeah. And there it is. Diane, thanks so much for your email. We have a little inside baseball question here for you, David. This is from Vicky. Before the, she's talking about the Mass here. Before the consecration, the ciborium of hosts was put on the altar. All of them, hosts, all of them became consecrated, even though the priest only raises one host during the consecration. How about those hosts that are left inside the tabernacle?
The ones that are in the tabernacle have already been consecrated.
Okay.
Right. That's what we use tabernacles for. We place consecrated hosts there. And so when there are hosts that have been consecrated and are not consumed, we place those in the tabernacle to be adored and then also to be distributed in subsequent communion rites.
Vicky, thanks so much for your email. Joyce wants to know, does the church still encourage full immersion baptism?
No. It does not encourage full immersion baptism. It accepts it, but it does not encourage it.
Okay. Peter wants to know, what is pillar sitting? When did this happen, and why isn't it a practice in the church anymore?
So in 4th century Syria, there were ascetics, you know, people that practice ascetic exercises, self-denial, that started climbing up on top of pillars. And sitting there, and sometimes it was literally an attempt to get away from the crowds, because hermits developed a reputation for sanctity, and they could be sought out for advice and counsel and so forth. And they were themselves trying to retire from the world, and sometimes they literally just built towers that they could climb up on top of, so people wouldn't get at them. And interestingly, that had an unanticipated effect, that it literally lifted them above the fray, as it were. And so there have been some interesting social historians that have looked at the phenomenon of the stylite. That's the technical term for somebody who sits on top of a pillar.
Uh-huh.
In their altitude, quite literally, as a way of getting above the fray and adjudicating conflicts, you know, from a seeming position of neutrality. Right. And that may be one of the reasons that for this, you know, odd period in human history, this actually was a thing. This was a social role that folks could play. And it had a positive social function, not, you know, beyond the sanctity of the individual stylite. It actually had a function for civil society. People would bring their conflicts, you know, to the base of the pillar. And this guy who's literally above the fray would render a verdict and help adjudicate and arbitrate differences and things like that. The most famous stylite in history was St. Simeon the Stylite.
Yes,
and he was up there for quite a long time. And I'll tell you a funny story, and I hope the fellow who's referenced is listening to this podcast. So quite a number of years ago, my wife and I recorded a radio show with Barbara McWiggin, The Good Fight,
on
Saturday morning. And it's the only time my wife has ever been on the radio with me. And when we got done, she wasn't real happy with her performance. She didn't like it. She said, you know, radio's your thing, not my thing. I don't think I want to do that again. I said, that's fine, whatever, but thanks for doing it. And, oh, I don't know, 6 months went by, and then I got an email from a fellow, and he said, Dr. Anders, my name is Brother So-and-so, and I am a Melkite monk, and I live on a tower outside of Damascus in Syria, and I listen to EWTN podcasts, and I caught the show that you and your wife did with Barbara McWiggin, and I'm here to tell you, Dr. Anders, that I think you're okay, but your wife is fantastic.
Wow.
And I went running downstairs, and I said, Jill, St. Simeon the Stylite is alive and well, and he listens to EWTN, and he thinks you're the bomb. And I started up a correspondence with this
Isn't
guy
that
for a little
cool?
while. You know?
A Latter-day Stylite.
Well, you know, I don't think he was up there alone. I mean, I think he was part of a monastery,
okay.
You know, and they
All
had
right.
a tower. So, but the connection was just too apt not to make that, you know. And it was, so I can boast that there's a real live Syrian stylite that listens
wow.
to EWTN.
That is so cool. Yeah. Peter, thanks so much for your email. Let's not confuse stylites with Stylistics, which was the great vocal group in the 70s. You remember the Stylistics?
You know, I don't know that I do. You'd have to name a song.
Bet You By Golly Wow was one of their big hits.
Okay.
I'll send you an email or something. All right. Peter, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Henry. My wife believes that Dante's Divine Comedy is heretical, but I'm not sure if it is. Is this book okay to read?
It's very okay to read. Okay. It's extremely okay to read. Now, let me say a word about books being heretical or not. First of all, heresy is the obstinate denial of a dogma of the faith. Okay?
Okay.
So, you know, technically, a book can't be a heretic. An author can be a heretic. A book can't be a heretic. A book can be wrong. A book can be erroneous. A book might teach heretical doctrines, meaning a doctrine that the church has condemned, right? Is that a reason not to read a book? If a book is wrong, if a book teaches something that is untrue, is that a reason not to read it?
I would think not.
I mean, absolutely not. In my judgment, absolutely not. You know, I mean, one of the reasons that I became a Catholic is that I read widely across world literature and religious literature. And I'm able, I have been able over the course of my life to assess and compare. And so I don't consider Catholicism in the abstract. I consider Catholicism as it is situated in conversation with the world religions. And that includes religions that I think are erroneous. And I say, well, you know, by way of comparison to this, Catholicism's looking pretty good. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, right? Yes.
And furthermore, it's entirely possible for a person to be fundamentally wrong on some key idea and yet still have valuable insights into the human condition or you know, through their work to come to a greater appreciation of the way other people live and their historical you know, centeredness and so forth. And, you know, I mean, to take a very contemporary example, I have absolutely zero interest personally from a religious point of view in Shia Islam. Like, absolutely none. I mean, like, the odds that I would ever become a Shia Muslim are, like, zero, right? Like, less than zero. But I have read in Shia Islam and would like to read a great more. And I think that it's of tremendous value that I do so because, I mean, this is a very live issue in the world today.
It's the world we live in.
You know,
in.
I mean, as we're recording this show, you know, right now there's a war in the Middle East between Israel and Iran, and there's a particular vision of Shia Islam that is highly implicated in that conflict, right? And I, to inform myself about that, I think is a incredibly important thing to do. So just because something teaches an idea that I find objectively false, I don't think is any reason not to read it, right? Now, it's a little bit different if you're tremendously weak in your faith.
Yes.
And maybe very new in your faith and highly impressionable and you lack critical faculties. You're not a good critical reasoner. You know, and most of us who aren't good critical reasoners are not sufficiently self-aware to go, you know, I'm a terrible critical reasoner, you know. but maybe you can have that much self-awareness. And then, you know, then maybe you want to be cautious and get a good foundation in your own religious faith before you go, you know, diving into another one.
Sure.
I used to know a Jewish rabbi who taught a course at a public university, and every year he would teach the class. He would have some Christian kids come up and say, you know, I think I want to convert to Judaism. And he would always say, like, you're 18, you don't know anything. Go back and learn your own tradition first, right? Then come back and talk to me, you know? And because it's not hard to sway an 18-year-old. You know, you present something that's kind of beautiful and erudite, and they're eating out of your hand, you know?
Do you remember the term that Rush Limbaugh had for that? Young minds full of mush.
Young minds full of mush,
love
exactly.
That.
I had this experience when I used to teach 7th grade Latin. And I really enjoyed teaching 7th graders. I had a blast teaching 7th graders. But one of the reasons I liked it was that they were old enough that you could share abstract and big ideas with them. But they were young enough that they'd never heard any of them before.
Ah.
You know? And so you just had them eating out of your hand.
Sure.
You know? And I sort of impressed on me how easy it would be to manipulate somebody like that, you know. And how easily manipulated I was, you know, when I was younger.
Sure, sure.
So anyway, yeah, I mean, with that caveat, yeah, go read widely. Learn the world. It's the world God made.
Absolutely.
You know? And you don't have to avoid something just because you think it may contain falsehood.
If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on this Thursday afternoon on EWTN Radio. Nathan sent us this question. What guidance does the church offer regarding the Freemasons?
Oh, yeah. Don't be a Freemason.
Don't do
That's the guidance, right?
Yeah.
That's the guidance. In fact, if you're Catholic, it's against canon law to be a Freemason.
Don't do it.
Yeah, don't do it.
Why?
Well, because a couple of reasons. One, the Freemasonry historically has situated itself pretty overtly in opposition to the Catholic Church and Catholic influence in civil society, right? And most of these sort of anti-clerical revolutionary movements of the 18th and 19th century had explicit Freemason connections. Uh-huh. And you can even see this sort of remnants of this reflected even in America today when you look at the placement of historic Freemason buildings. They're often directly and deliberately placed in proximity to Catholic institutions like Catholic cathedrals or Catholic universities, mm-hmm. because that was their intent, was to undermine Catholic influence in the world.
Wow.
Doctrinally, Freemasonry embraces the doctrine of indifferentism, which is a position that the Catholic Church explicitly repudiates. And so, you know, opposition to the church combined with false doctrine, the church says Catholics ought not to be allied with that. Now, that doesn't mean that individual Masons are all signing on to all of those things, or that they're bad people or something. We're not saying that. But it's just not a good thing for Catholics to join.
Okay. Hey, Nathan, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Amelia. If God is perfect, how could he regret creating humanity?
Oh, he didn't regret creating humanity. And so the text that says God regretted creating humanity, which I do realize that's in Genesis chapter 6, we take that as an accommodation to human sort of linguistic forms and a figure, and not a literal predication of God in God's internal economy.
Okay. Amelia, thanks for your question. We'll take this one to break. This is from Noah. My wife has expressed a desire to convert to Catholicism. We are Protestant. Now, by we, I'm not sure if he's talking about himself or his family, whatever. Is it possible for us to have a healthy and rich interfaith relationship?
Well, there are plenty of people who do, and there are plenty of people who fail at that.
Yeah.
Right? So it will require effort and intention on your part and a willingness to engage in that. So, you know, where it breaks down is when one spouse just says, I absolutely will not go there, period, end of paragraph, and I will not open up, and I will not tolerate, and I will not accept, and I will leave you if you do this. And if you have one partner that's completely intransigent like that,
yeah,
then it's not workable. Same thing could go for the convert. I mean, the Catholic. If the Catholic comes on and says, well, I'm going to convert, but you have to convert with me, and if you don't, I'm going to beat you over the head every day with the Catechism of the Catholic Church and, you know, and be just tremendously in your face about it all the time, well, that also would be intolerable. So, but as long as you're willing to live peaceably together, yeah, there's no reason it can't work.
Very good. And we're going to have, I guess, just a little bit of time for one more questions here. This is Sandra. Is it okay for Catholics to attend and participate in a Messianic Jewish Passover?
Yeah. So the kind of depends on what you mean. So there is a movement called Messianic Judaism, and it's a misnomer.
Yeah.
It should be called Protestantism, right? Because the so-called Messianic Jewish movement is really just a species of Protestantism with a bit of Hebraophilia sort of sprinkled into it.
That, is this the Jews for Jesus?
Yeah. So okay. What they have churches that are kind of decked out to look like synagogues in their decor, and they'll use Hebraisms in their language and music and so forth, and they'll remove, you know, some of the more sort of typical trappings of Christian iconography and so forth. But Jewish people don't recognize this as a species of Judaism, right? It is a species of Christianity, and Protestant Christianity at that. Its theology is Protestant. It's neither Jewish nor Catholic.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's no prohibition on a Catholic attending a non-Catholic religious service, but you need to be cautious and critical about it.
Yeah.
Right? And don't fall into the trap of thinking that this is somehow analogous to what happened in the upper room on Holy Thursday.
Sure. The word participate makes me a little queasy there.
Exactly.
All right. And lots more coming up on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Hey, glad you're with us for this Thursday edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag program, so no calls today. We'll get back to those live calls very, very soon. Meanwhile, here is an email from Emma. I am a non-Catholic. If my husband and I become Catholic, do we have to get remarried in the church? And then a totally different question, is an IUD permitted if a woman has bleeding issues?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So if neither one of you was ever Catholic, I'm assuming that you never were, right?
Yeah,
so
yeah.
One of you didn't leave the church and then is heading back to it. If you were, you know, baptized in the Protestant church and married in the Protestant church, then the church regards your marriage as putatively valid, right? There's no prima facie reason to doubt the validity of your marriage, and therefore you are not required to, quote, be married again, end quote, okay? The only time that happens is if one member of the couple is a Catholic and married outside of the church. Well, the church says Catholics have to marry in the church, and so that's a problem, and then you'd have to go through the thing inside the church.
Sure.
But that's not the case with you, and the church recognizes the validity of Protestant marriages. Is it permissible to have an IUD to treat something other than, well, for purposes other than what people normally have them for, which is to prevent pregnancy?
Yeah,
you can have a medical procedure to treat a genuine ailment. Mm-hmm. But you can't contracept. You cannot use an IUD in order to prevent pregnancy, right? But if there's, I mean, I don't know what all the off-label uses are for these things, but if there's some medically legitimate use for an IUD other than preventing pregnancy, it would be lawful to use it for that purpose, but not for the prevention of pregnancy.
Emma, thank you for both of your questions. Karen says, what is a confirmed Episcopalian, and is it the same as being a confirmed Catholic?
Right. Well, presumably, we're talking about an Episcopalian who has received their putative sacrament of confirmation. Is that the same as being confirmed in the Catholic Church? No, because according to the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church does not possess valid priestly orders.
Yeah.
And so those sacraments that require a validly ordained priest, which would include confirmation, cannot be validly administered by an Episcopal priest. So if someone presents himself for, say, ordination, or for the reception of the Eucharist, or for confession, or for last rites, or for confirmation to an Episcopal priest who was ordained within the Episcopal Church, then the Catholic Church would not regard those as valid sacraments.
Wow. Well, there you go. Karen, thanks so much.
You'll notice that I left off marriage and baptism.
Well, yes, you did.
Because the Catholic Church would regard baptism and marriage of Episcopalians as potentially valid.
Cool. Karen, thanks again. Here's one now from James. I am entering RCIA or OCIA. I'm having a lot of problems accepting the reality of hell. How can I cope with this?
Well, first of all, you're in good company, right? I think we all have a hard time accepting the reality of hell. I know I do. And so I'll give you some thoughts, and they're not really solutions, but they're some thoughts. They're maybe directions you can go. So one thing is that the church teaches that dogmas have a kind of, well, spiritual existential value in my life, right? They're not just abstract truths the way, say, some truth of mathematics or physics is true. I mean, I'm sure there's some truth about quarks or galaxies that I could read in an astronomy textbook, but it's not transformative for me, right? That doesn't help me live my life or love my wife or do any of the things I'm supposed to do, right?
Sure.
Except maybe get tenure as an astronomy professor, which I'm not, right? But the truths of the Catholic faith aren't like that. Like, they're revealed to us because they have some purchase on our lives. They make a difference. And so what's the existential payoff in believing in hell, right? Well, it ought to be to scare the hell out of you.
Sure.
Right? It ought to be to motivate you to consider the seriousness of sin and to aim at virtue in the life of heaven. I mean, I think that's the reason that you would share the story, right?
Oh, yeah.
There are some dogmas in the church where the church says, we're talking about a mystery here that transcends reason, and so I can't give you a reason. I mean, the objection to hell is that it seems unjust. Why talk about an infinite or everlasting punishment for some finite sin? And we can't seem to square that circle rationally, and so I don't try to. And I, St. Paul says about heaven that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, hadn't entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him. And I take that to be true. I think that the whole question of the afterlife is a profound mystery, and it's shattered in mystery and figure and form, and in evocative images and statements that are meant really to orient me towards the life of heaven and the life of grace. And I just have to accept that there's a kind of limit to where my reason can penetrate, and I sort of surrender the whole thing up to the mystery of God and His mercy and justice, and I go from there.
Fantastic question, James. Thanks so much for checking in. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program today. James sent us this one. When we have our glorified bodies, Catherine of Siena says we'll be able to walk through walls. So what is the point of that when we will be in heaven with God?
What is the point of walking through walls?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think it'd be really cool, first of all, right? And the statement, we'll be in heaven, well, let's qualify that. The church doesn't teach, the scripture doesn't teach, that our resurrected bodies will, float up into the stratosphere and attain great altitude, okay? Nor does it teach that we will be zapped to some parallel universe called heaven. It actually teaches that Christ will come back to this earth and renovate it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're looking at a terrestrial eternity. Now, the world will be changed, but it's still a terrestrial eternity. That's the vision that Scripture paints. And so, heaven here, the language of heaven, doesn't mean the heavens as in up there. It's just a term that we use, that we apply to this state of future glory, right? What will be, will there be walls? I don't know, right? I don't know if there'll be walls. I don't know if there's a need for walls to walk through. I mean, why would you need a wall? Well, I mean, why you need walls for shelter? We're not going to need shelter.
Nope.
You need walls for privacy. I think, why do people need privacy? Well, because your neighbors are annoying, or because, you have some sort of modesty or shame or something that you want to hide, and I don't think any of those things are going to pertain. So maybe there will be walls. Maybe there won't.
Yeah.
And if there are, kind of cool to walk through them.
James, thanks so much for your question. Juan sent along this one. What are the main reasons for Protestantism to be false?
Oh, wow. Let me count the ways.
Yeah, that's a big one.
Okay. So, let's start with some of the Protestantism's foundational doctrines. Foundational doctrine number one, and this is sort of the presumption of everything else in Protestantism, is that God intends for us to come to know the Christian faith, its content and its demands,
uh-huh,
through the Bible, which we are to regard as the rule of faith, that God gave us the Bible to teach us the content of the Christian faith and that it's fully sufficient to satisfy that imperative. And that's just fundamentally false, right? That the Bible is not sufficient to teach us the Christian faith, and God did not intend for it to do so. And it's evident from the Bible itself. So when Christ in Scripture makes provision for handing on the faith, He never once indicates that the Bible is the touchstone. He rather gives us the content of His oral teaching, which is to be handed on by authorized individuals, the apostles and their successors, to whom He promises divine assistance, i.e., Christ gives us the teaching church as our point of reference, not the book called the Bible, which He never mentioned. The book that we call the Bible, or the book that Protestants call the Bible,
uh-huh,
was never referenced by Jesus. He didn't mention it. He didn't anticipate it. He didn't give instructions for its completion. It is a function. It is a product of church history and church tradition. And so you throw out sacred tradition as a norm, and you had better throw out the Bible, because the Bible is a product of church tradition.
Catholic Church tradition,
right, exactly, okay. So, whoof, that's right out the window, okay?
Yeah.
Not to mention that if you actually try to apply the Bible as a sure norm that can give you certainty in your act of faith, it fundamentally fails to accomplish that. Witness the umpteen thousand different Protestant denominations that disagree wildly on all kinds of things and can't even agree about whether their disagreements matter.
Yeah.
Right? So it doesn't function effectively as a rule of faith, and Christ never intended it to do so. So that's a big, big strike against Protestantism. The other major Protestant doctrine is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, right? The idea that simply believing in Christ, that God imputes Christ's righteousness to you and counts you as righteous for Christ's sake and accepts you into eternal glory regardless of the intrinsic state of your moral life. That doctrine is explicitly contradicted by Scripture and mentioned nowhere, right? It was the brainchild of Martin Luther. And for the first 1,500 years of Christianity, no one anywhere in the world had ever heard of or thought of or conceived of such a thing. It was a complete theological novelty. And that judgment is confirmed not just by Catholic scholars, but by leading Protestant scholars as well. And it was also predicated on a gross misreading of St. Paul, right? So those are really the two biggies.
Uh-huh.
Scripture alone, faith alone are the foundational pillars of Protestantism, and they are both historically, biblically, and logically false, right? So, I mean, this is what did it for me, right? When I used to be Protestant. I started studying this stuff in depth. I realized, you know, to be Protestant is to be committed to the truth of these propositions. And it was kind of like asking me to believe in square circles, right? I mean, they were proposing things to me that it was impossible that they could be true. And I said, well, I cannot, my brain won't fit into that. I can't do that. I mean, I cannot take a step in the world as a Protestant anymore because I know that the whole fundamental system is just profoundly false. Now, does that mean that I think all Protestants are bad people or stupid or naive or manipulated or exploited or whatever? No, right? And I know many really brilliant, wonderful, saintly, holy, great, fantastic Protestants, my own parents among them, right? Mm-hmm. And I have a tremendous amount of admiration for historical Protestant figures that have done so much good in the world, probably no one more than Martin Luther King Jr., someone else that no one else has ever heard of except those of us in theology school. I really like Diogenes Allen. He was a professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary and wrote two great books, one on spiritual theology and one on philosophy for understanding theology.
Wow.
And I mean, I just really liked him. He was a pretty cool guy. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was nobody's slouch, you know? I mean, I could, who doesn't love Corrie ten Boom? I mean, I could just run down the list of my favorite Protestant heroes, and I think some of them are great people.
C.S. Lewis.
There you go. My favorite literature professor and writer of children's fiction and apologetic literature, C.S. Lewis. So, I mean, I could run down the list of all the ones that I love and admire, right? But that doesn't mean that I think their fundamental worldview was correct. I think it was false.
Okay. Juan, thanks so much for your very important question. Glad that we could clear that up for you here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you're just joining us again, we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. And coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray right here on EWTN Radio at 3 p.m. Eastern Time. Interesting question here from Joan now on the mailbag program. In 1 Peter 3, chapter 21, does the word justify mean save?
Let me pull up.
Yep. 1 Peter 3.
All right. Okay. All right. So hang on. I have got to pull up the Greek here, all right, because I see different translations are doing this differently.
Oh, okay. All right.
Da-dum, 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 da-dum. All right. All right. I'm looking up the Greek, we should also preview the measure of the flesh, point of the filth, but of conscience, good to the mind. Hey, hang on. Okay, which you have prefigures now? Say no. Yeah, yes.
So it does.
So save is the word, not justify. So justify here is a translation decision. The Greek word means to save.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, there you go. Joan, thanks for your question. Michael wants to know, how is Jesus knowing something in his divinity, but not his humanity, possible? Doesn't this rupture the hypostatic union?
Okay. A Catholic wouldn't say what you just said.
Okay.
It isn't the case that Christ knows something in his divinity and doesn't know it in his humanity. That's false. Okay. And the reason why is because the natures are united in the person. We don't say the nature knows. We say the person knows.
Sure.
I mean,
sure.
I don't say, hey, Tom, does your human nature know, like, that we have a show at 1 o'clock today? No, I say, Tom, do you know we have a show at 1 o'clock today?
Okay. Sure.
And you know, Tom knows that through his human nature. The particular here, the Tom, you know, is acting in and through and because and in virtue of the fact that he's human. But it's not the nature that knows, it's Tom that knows, all right? When Jesus acts, it's the person that's doing the acting and the knowing and the loving and the choosing. But he's knowing, loving, and choosing insofar as he is a divine and human nature, okay? Now, we can specify some things about the mode of his having knowledge according to his divine and human nature. So the human nature of Christ has empirical experiences. I mean, Jesus would have had a neurology, right? He would have had a brain the way we have a brain. And,
sure.
You know, brains are plastic and they move and they change and they can acquire information and, you know, form neural networks, and all those things would have been true of Jesus's brain. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been a human being, right? So he had acquired knowledge as a human being, but he also would have had omniscience as a divine person. Mm. Both of those things can be true simultaneously. So the person of Christ knew, say, every fact of Hebrew grammar from all eternity, and knew what it was like to learn Hebrew grammar at the feet of his parents.
Okay.
Both of those things were true simultaneously.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. And there you go. Michael, thanks so much for your email. Shirley sent a really sweet email. She says, I found a beautiful statue of Mary, but in the statue, she doesn't wear a mantle. Is it wrong that Mary's head is uncovered on this statue? Can I still admire it like my other statues?
Yeah. So, you know, there's a difference between Christian artwork in the East and in the West. In the East, you know, they have a tradition of iconography that's highly stylized and very, very formalized, I should say. And there are conventions of iconography that the iconographer seeks not to contravene, uh-huh. because it's not about the particular. It's about the universal archetype, and it's mm-hmm. not about the personality of the artist. It's about his fidelity to the form, right? And Western religious art, Catholic religious art included, is just not like that, right? We have icons, but we also revel in the particular. Right, and that's why you can see, you know, 1,000 different images of Jesus, and they're all profoundly different, mm-hmm. and they capture different aspects of his particular humanity according to the imagination of the artist. And both of these are wonderful traditions within Catholic artwork, and that would also go for the Blessed Virgin Mary. So yeah, it's fine. There's not a single artistic form to which all images of Mary must conform.
So don't worry about it.
Don't sweat it.
You know, and it's interesting what you just said about all the different depictions in art of Jesus. And yet, when we see one, we immediately go, oh, that's Jesus. Even though it doesn't look anything like this Jesus over here depicted in artwork or this Jesus over here. You know,
true.
You know what I'm saying?
I do. But, you know, usually the cross is a dead giveaway.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
There is that. Thank you so much, Shirley. Here's one now from Robert. This is quite important here. What is the official church teaching on cursing and foul language?
Yeah, so Scripture says don't curse and use foul language, right?
Okay, all right.
I haven't read that section of the Catechism in a while, but I strongly suspect that the Catechism is going to make reference to that, you know, and admonish people for cursing and foul language. But I also think we can apply reason. As we should in evaluating any kind of moral claim. You know, the Catholic Church, we're not fundamentalists. We don't just take stuff out of context and apply it thoughtlessly. We're going to apply context and reason. And ask yourself, like, well, why this admonition? All right? And I think the reason why is that we don't want to inflame the wrong kind of passions in people. We don't want to inculcate irreverence or vulgarity for its own sake or disrespect for women or the body or, you know, sacred things.
Right? Yeah.
And so I would run that admonition across that criterion. I think there's a big difference between, you know, like, say, ribald sexual humor used in the presence of a minor on the one end, that'd be like an extreme case,
yeah.
versus what Dad says in the workshop when he hits his hammer with the thumb.
Ow.
You know,
it's
no,
not ow.
Other way around, hits his thumb with the hammer.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, when he hits his thumb with the hammer, you know. And so I'm not going to get personally too worked up about it. If I hear somebody, you know, drop a four-letter word, you know, depending on the context.
Yeah.
I'm just, you know, I mean, I'm not, be careful in how you speak, but
sure.
There's a hierarchy of moral values here, and this is not like the highest thing on the hierarchy.
I had to smile when you were laying this out, David, because my parents brought it to my attention that I spoke differently after my basic training in the Army.
Ho, ho.
Because the things that I picked up, and I didn't even realize it, and they said, you know, you didn't really talk like that before you went in.
You know,
I'm glad they brought it to my attention.
I'm not going to name names, but if you think hard, you'll be able to figure out who I'm talking about. There's an extremely popular podcaster who developed a kind of worldwide following, especially among young men, who sort of blasted onto the scene in the last 10 years and has made quite a name for himself. All right, I'm not going to say, but just use your imagination.
Yeah.
And the individual's very articulate and highly literate and quite engaging. But, you know, but like drops, not the worst vocabulary in the world, but like, you know, there's a lot of D and H going on.
And there it is.
And, you know, and some other expressions that are maybe a little bit rough.
Yeah.
And I went through a period of like sort of plowing through a number of those podcasts and I woke up one day and realized that I had these words like coursing through my brain and occasionally coming out of my mouth.
Ruh-roh.
And I was like, that's not like me.
No, I don't
typically do that. And I realized it was just a function of having sort of inundated myself with that vocabulary over a period of weeks, you know, and I found myself picking. I thought, well, yep, be a little careful about that.
Fascinating. Robert, thanks so much for your email. Interesting one here from Jennifer. What is the Catholic definition of saved?
Ultimately, you make it to heaven when you die.
Okay.
Yeah, if you made it to heaven when you die, if you hit the beatific vision, you're pretty good assurance that you're saved. Yeah. Short of that, you can't really know you're saved, right? When you cross the finish line, you know you've made it, okay? Now, there's some landmarks along the way that can give us great encouragement. So let's start with baptism. Well, you know, if you're baptized, you are introduced into the family of God. You've given a new nature. You've granted sanctifying grace, original sins washed away, become a member of the church and the body of Christ. That's just like a tremendous boost, you know?
Yeah.
The rocket has launched, right? And provided there are no missteps, you'll make it. Problem is, there can be missteps.
There can be.
There can be missteps. You know, another biggie, you're admitted to your first Holy Communion, and Christ said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have life. I mean, that's tremendous, right? So if you stay in fellowship with the body and blood of Christ and live the way that we are required to live to be in that communion, then you're assured salvation. Now, notice what I said. I didn't say receiving communion assures salvation. I said remaining in communion with the body and blood of Christ in the manner in which Christ teaches us we must remain, right?
Yeah.
That means holiness of life, which, of course, communion being a great aid to that. If I remain in that communion, in that mode, then I will be guaranteed salvation, but it requires perseverance to the end, right? So I can't just do it for a day, can't do it for a week. I got to do it for the whole trip. And then you make it into that last hour and you die faithfully in the grace of God, you're assured salvation. But you don't know you finally have it until you cross that finish line.
Yeah, as you're running that marathon, you can't stop, you know, a half mile before it ends.
You can't stop a half mile before it ends. And if you do, you better start running again.
Exactly. Thanks so much for that email. We'll close out with this one from Emma. What does the church teach on the salvation of Jews?
Well, Jews, like everyone, can be saved. Like Protestants, like Hindus, like Muslims, like Buddhists, like secular people, if they cooperate with the grace that God has given to them, and with a good conscience seek to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God as they're able to conceptualize Him, right? People who are saved outside the Catholic faith are not saved because they're outside the Catholic faith. They're not saved because of the rites and doctrines that of their natal religion, but they're saved because of the truths that those traditions contain that are also contained within the Catholic Church, and because with the help of God's grace, they freely cooperate with those truths. Now, there are traditions outside Catholicism that teach and do a lot of wrong things, all right? And those can be an impediment to salvation, right? So if you belong to a tradition, of course, I'm not talking about Judaism here. If you belong to a tradition that, say, for example, teaches, the sexual slavery of women taken in warfare, which there are some traditions in the world that teach that, that would be a moral position greatly at odds with the dignity of women taught by the Catholic faith. And so, you know, you might very faithfully adhere to your religion and take women for sexual slavery and warfare and feel fully justified in doing it because your religion taught you that was the will of God, you're not going to be saved, right?
It's
being sincere isn't adequate, right? You have to cooperate with those elements of your tradition that cohere with the message of Christ. And sometimes that might mean running at cross purposes to what your own native religion teaches you. Like, you have a pang of conscience and go, maybe I shouldn't be doing this, right? And that might, that's hard to do, right? So you don't presume the salvation of people outside the church. You just hold it out as a theoretical possibility.
Emma, thank you so much for your email. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program run Monday through Friday here on EWTN. I always enjoy doing these mailbag programs. We hope that you do as well. And we try to keep things as efficient as possible around here and answer as many emails as we can. But we're always looking for more. So if you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. On behalf of our producer, Pedro, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a wonderful day, and God bless.